Good morning, Chelton. My name is Peter Brown, and I currently serve as one of the deacons here at church. My wife, Joyce, and I were recently asked by Chelton leadership if we would be interested in leading a young married and recently engaged couples group, and we are thrilled and excited to see what God has for us in this. So if you are young and married or recently engaged and you're not on our current email distribution and you'd like to be included, flag me down at the end of the service and I'd be happy to share our plans with you. Today's scripture reading comes from Daniel chapter 6, verses 3 through 10 and verses 16 through 27. Daniel chapter 3, verses 6 through 10 and verses 16 through 27. 3 through 10. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground or complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Verse 16. Then the king commanded and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded all those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." The word of the Lord.
Amen. That is the word of the Lord that we read together this morning. I hope you're excited to dive in and learn what the Lord has for us. I was a senior in high school. That's the first year that I came here as an exchange student, my last year. After one glorious year, it was so much fun in Colorado. After one glorious year, finally graduation day has come. On that graduation day, that weekend, my buddy and I decided to set a record. We, two of us combined, are going to attend the most graduation party ever. So that weekend, the graduation happened, I think, around 12 to 1, from 1 p.m. till 1 a.m. I think two of us rode the same car, attended like 14 graduation parties. We ate and ran. And the same continued. I think a total that weekend, we attended over 20 graduation parties. We accepted virtually every invitation. But out of all the parties that I attended, there's one party I particularly remember. It was my buddy's party, his own party. That party, we couldn't eat and run. That was his party, so we were supposed to stay. So we are staying in that party. And during the party, all of a sudden, there was a massive, massive, loud noise. And we were so alarmed. I think when plates begin to shake, I'm thinking, is this earthquake? What is happening? All the guests were alarmed. But the hosts were so nonchalant. They were like, another day in the office. No big deal. And we were like, what is going on? They lived right by the train. The massive train passed by during the party. It was so loud, but to them, they hear it, but they don't hear it because they are so accustomed to it. So I asked them, how can you sleep at night, this loud noise? And they were like, oh, none of us wake up at night anymore because we hear that so many times that we sleep right through it. Now, today's passage that we are about to look at is Daniel 6, which is Lion's Den, which is the most familiar account in the entire book of Daniel. When we encounter such familiar stories, we hear it, but really don't hear it anymore. Because we're like, oh, I heard it a billion times. I know what that is. Daniel is in lion's den, God rescued, so be it. So we fail to learn all the precious lessons that God has for us. Because we're like, I've heard that before. But I pray that as you dive into this chapter, I pray that you don't just hear it, but don't hear it. I pray that you will really hear it. Lord, speak to my heart. I don't want to buy into danger of familiarity, assuming that I know it all. But open my heart. Because I believe if you ask me one chapter in the book of Daniel that speaks about the life of Daniel more than any other chapter, I think I would pick this chapter. This one chapter summarizes just about who Daniel is, the personhood of Daniel that is so applicable to all of us who live in 20th century world as a Christians. So I pray that the Lord will speak to our hearts and that we will have ears to hear it. So through the life of Daniel today, we want to learn three things. First, like what it looks like to really integrate faith and work. We'll talk about just in a moment what it means. How does it really look to integrate faith and work? And second, how it looks like to really hold faith, especially in adversities, sufferings, and trials, etc. And third, lastly, what does it look like to experience God's deliverance in our trials? So three things, integrating faith and work. Second, holding faith in adversity. Third, experiencing God's deliverance in trial. All that of life of Daniel is summarized in this one chapter. Now, as we dive in, what I'm about to say actually has been one of the articulated themes all throughout chapter 1 through 6. But from next week, we'll dive into chapter 7 and forward. We'll talk about a lot of future events that we must address it. This was always embedded in it. Yet because there was other pronounced theme that we never really got to talk about it. But let's really talk about it. First, what does it look like to integrate faith and work? Look, verse 3, how this chapter begins. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps. Satraps are the kind of province governor, a little bit the governor type of a governor, because of an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, basically, what this means is that this is a new kingdom. There's no longer Babylonian Empire that we studied, like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Now, the King Darius reigns. This is Persian Empire. But even in that, now, practically, Daniel becomes a VP of the empire. He becomes the second most powerful man among them. Now, when you look at life of Daniel Chilton, it's so easy to assume that Daniel's like, oh, I'm not like Daniel. He spoke the word of God. Now, when you think about that, he certainly could have been like prophets. The contemporaries at that time, like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, who live in exilic time, that he could have been the one who declares the word of God as a prophet. In other words, he could have been in full-time ministry job. But Daniel is not in full-time ministry, actually. He's not a prophet. He's a politician, if you think about it. He's in the deep down in the world, even though he had a gifting set to be other things, being full-time ministry. Do you remember? Prophets are the ones that would declare the word of God. And when King asked all the questions, hey, Daniel, can you interpret this dream? What does the word of the Lord say about this? He interprets, he declares the word, but he's not doing that in full-time ministry context, but in his vocation and his work. First thing that when you think about the life of Daniel Chilton, we must learn that it's not necessarily the full-time ministry per se that only God uses to advance the kingdom of God, but God uses every vocation, every field that you are in currently, whether you give yourself fully to your family, whether you give yourself fully to career, wherever you go, God chooses to advance kingdom through your vocation and through your life. So serve the Lord. Don't ever think Daniel is like, oh, I'm not like Daniel. No, he's excelling at his work. And he's so excelling at his work that people are noticing it. I don't know whether you noticed that as you study the first 6 chapters. Every chapter, there has been some recognition of Daniel's excellence. Remember, chapter 1, after all the dietary law, regulation, King finds favor in them and teaches them all kinds of things. And 120, it says, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all in his kingdom. King found that Daniel, these friends are exceptional. I like them. I favor them. Chapter 2, after Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, 248, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief prefect over all the wise men and women. Chapter 3, this time's about fiery trials of Daniel's 3 friends after they get delivered. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the province of Babylon. Chapter 5, we studied last week. After Daniel interprets, after the finger appears, after death sentence comes, Daniel says, you're going to die. But the king liked it. Wow, Daniel understands when nobody gets it, that says, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the 3rd ruler in the kingdom. Wherever Daniel went, whether he served under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, he was known as the man with great skills, favored, and he was recognized with his great competency. He excelled at his work, and people respected his conviction, his integrity before the God of Israel. Daniel wasn't going around just converting people. Hey, I cannot wait to, my primary job is to convert you before God. No, Daniel did his job so well, And when the opportune moment comes, when he was asked, he simply states without any shame, with conviction, I believe in the God of Israel. This is what he tells me. That's how I can tell you about what this dream means. So to him, faith and work meant so much more than, oh, faith and work. That means it's all about me just sharing gospel to my coworkers for 21st century Christian. No, to Daniel, it was so much more than that. The God he believed became the lens through which he sees everything in his life, how he treats his enemy, how he served the kingdom in a secular world. Now, I don't think I can articulate this better than what Tim Keller said in his book, Every Good Endeavor. Let me actually read that. It's a relatively lengthy quote, but I think you'll get the point what he's trying to say. He writes this in his book. When we say that Christians work from a gospel worldview, it does not mean that they are constantly speaking about Christian teaching in their work. Some people think of the gospel as something we are principally to look at in our work. This would mean that Christian musicians should play Christian music, Christian writers should write stories about conversion, and Christian businessmen and women should work for companies that make Christian-themed products and services for Christian customers. Yes, some Christian in those fields would do well to do those things, but it's a mistake to think that the Christian worldview is operating only when we are doing such overtly Christian activities. Instead, think of the gospel as a set of glasses through which you look at everything else in the world. Christian artists, when they do this faithfully, will not be completely beholden either to profit or to naked self-expression. And they will tell the widest variety of stories. Christians in business will see profit as one of the only bottom lines, and they will work passionately for any kind of enterprise that serves the common good. The Christian writer can constantly be showing the destructiveness of making something besides God into the central thing, even without mentioning God directly. Do you get that? What he's trying to say, Shelton? Sometimes when we think about your work, I often hear, oh, Jin, you're in pastoring. I'm just working. So my job is to just, unless I share the gospel with a coworker, I'm not really making Jesus known. No, don't reduce the gospel just as the word. It's everything about who you are, how you treat your coworker, how you love them, how you speak to them, how you sacrifice. If you're a pilot, land the plane safely for the glory of God. That's the calling. If you're a cook, cook most delicious food you can imagine. To serve others well, wherever you serve, Daniel was highly favored and his three friends, because he so excelled in whatever craft that was given to him. The gospel, the way you view God, should be the lens through which you funnel everything in your work, in your life. It's far more than just explicitly sharing gospel. It's not less. It involves that. It's far more than that. That is one part of Daniel's life that we don't often talk about it, because there are other pronounced themes in the book that we always, okay, there's interpretation of the dream, there's dietary law, but Daniel teaches us how to live in a secular world with godly conviction. Second thing we learn about the life of Daniel that we see in this chapter is that he knows how to hold faith in adversity. Now, Daniel 6 that we are studying today, church, is kind of parallel to chapter 3. Do you remember the fiery furnace that Daniel's three friends were put in? But only persecution worsened in chapter 6. The reason why in chapter 3, Daniel's three friends were put in fiery furnace was because this Nebuchadnezzar made statues, and he said basically, hey, you can worship whoever you want as long as you also worship my God. So he's like exhorting pluralism, inclusion, equality of all religion. Worship your God, that's fine, but you also must worship my God. Now the new kingdom comes, This is no longer Babylonian. When the Persian Empire comes in chapter 6, it moves from pluralism to actually totalitarianism. Now in chapter 6, politicians gear up the accusation against Daniel and say, you cannot actually worship any other god but King Darius alone for the next 30 days. It gets worsened and worsened. Why do they do that? Look verse 4. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could not find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Perhaps this is a miracle in itself. There was a squeaky clean politician. Nobody could find any accusation against Daniel. He was such a squeaky clean man. So they were like, I cannot put him under the bus. This all people are trying to throw Daniel under the bus. But he's a man of integrity, man of conviction. So they are trying to find some accusation against Daniel. So what do they do? Verse 7, they begin to attack not his life at work, but his personal life, his personal conviction. Verse 7, all the high officials agree that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lion. Oh boy, so they begin to attack Daniel's personal life. Why do they do that? Because they knew Daniel enough to know that when the law of the state and the law of God conflicts one another, they knew that Daniel would choose law of God above the state. What a testimony. Even his enemies knew that about Daniel. That they're like, oh, Daniel is so good at what he does. He has such high reputation, high regard. The only way that I can bring him down is attacking his personal life. That I'm going to create this plot to be able to throw Daniel under the bus. See, Daniel wasn't just known as being nice or kind. He was known as a man of conviction. His enemies knew that he will honor God above the state. That's quite a testimony to live by. And then he was the man of conviction. Now, first of all, what does this show? Now, just because you're really good at what you do, that doesn't mean that you're exempt from suffering. And the new circumstances do not guarantee the exemption of suffering. I mean, can we give a little break to Daniel, guys? I mean, Daniel, in chapter 1 and 2, he was a young teenager. Here, he's in the 80s. He's been through a lot. I mean, his three friends were put in the fiery furnace. Daniel was put in the spot to interpret the dream that nobody else could. He was constantly put in the spotlight. He was exiled. One suffering, constantly comes upon him. See, we think, oh, Jim, you got no idea. I have been through this major suffering in my life. Therefore, I'm exempt from other sufferings. No, this kind of shows that your past suffering does not guarantee exemption from future suffering. And we are called to hold our faith. Daniel stands by his faith from his youth till all the way till the end in his 80. How in the world is he able to hold down his faith in times of all this trial? I think his secret is found in his prayer life. What does Daniel do when he finds out that they are trying to throw him under the bus? Look, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. Now, I think there are a couple extraordinary things happening here first, Shelton. First, what does Daniel do? He gives thanks to God in his prayer. Now, if I know that my colleagues are trying to throw me under the bus, I'm not giving thanks to God. I'm like, God, where's justice? Throw them under the bus, not me. Especially Daniel knew he didn't do anything wrong. He was just simply praying. But these people tried to throw Daniel down, declares the law that forbids prayer. And then Daniel gives thanks before God. Why does he do that? First of all, I was really convicted by this. My life, my prayer life really marinated in thanksgiving or just complain? Now, complain is a good thing to do in the presence of God, actually. Petitionary prayer is, there's place for that. But is there thanksgiving in your prayer, Chelton? God, I thank you, but 40 minutes spent, like, that's terrible, that's terrible, that's terrible. How was he be able to give thanks to God in this extraordinary circumstances? What does it say? Gave thanks to God as he had done previously. We are all creatures of habit, church. Daniel's daily, mundane, ordinary thanksgiving prayer leads to extraordinary act. Even in the moment of crisis, he's like, God, I thank you. It's hard. I would love to have met Daniel. I would love to ask him questions. Hey, Daniel, you wrote this. I mean, you said you gave thanks to God, but you surely prayed for justice too, right? But like, what he wanted us to know, that his prayer life was marinated in thanksgiving. Church, I am convinced that your prayer life is one of the greatest indicator of who you really are as a person before the Lord. Do you know what I mean by that? Now, there is a theologian, 17th century theologian, that deeply influenced my life named John Owen. He wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin that was deeply impactful in my 20s. But he also wrote certain sections for people like me who are in full-time ministry once. I think that applies to you as well. But this is what he said that really scared me, actually. This is what John Owen said once. This is a little archaic language, so it's hard to understand, but I think you'll get it. He says, a minister may fill his pews, his communion rolls, the mouth of the public, but what the minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and no more, period. What is Owen trying to tell us, church? Doesn't matter how successful you are, how much wealth you have accumulated, how good of a reputation you make other people, who you are is your prayer life. It will show your true color about you as a person. Do you really want to be known as a humble person, church? That in your prayer life, is there confession before the Lord, repenting from your sins against the Lord? You may be desiring to be known as a joyful person. Then in your prayer life, is there thanksgiving? If your prayer life is filled with absolutely no thanksgiving, just all complain only, don't expect yourself to be a thankful person, a joyful person before others. Or perhaps some of you don't even pray. You say, God, you reign, but deep down you think you reign. In operational level, you think you can do this with your own might and strength. Yet prayer life is something that we talk about. We know it, but we don't. Sometimes we say, but I don't sense the nearness of God when I pray, and it's really hard. But do you know that often, I know we don't like to hear this, but sometimes it is the duty that leads to delight. Like if you give me a violin today, Shelton, I'll be restricted. I wouldn't know what to do because I haven't put my duty hours into it. But if you give violin to a skillful musician, they put their duties in. They put countless hours of practice in the practice room and nobody saw. So they enjoy the most freedom and it will be a delight to them because their duty has come before the delight. Certain, I would love to meet a saint. If I cut them, they bleed in thanksgiving in their prayer. I mean, when I see that kind of person, there's some contagious joy and the rest that I deeply admire. And that's what happened to Daniel. Even before he was put in extraordinary act of lion's den, his life was deeply embedded in mundane, ordinary thanksgiving. And that carries him through the extraordinary circumstance, what we learn here in the lion's den. So what happens? Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. Look, verse 21. But he is no harmed. Third thing we learn about the life of Daniel, to experience God's deliverance in trial. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Now, what do you imagine when you imagine Daniel in the lion's den church? Perhaps some of you imagine typical things that we see, Daniel petting the lion because lion got really tamed. Or some of you might imagine, no, maybe Daniel's in the lion's den. He's still terrified. I mean, there are lions. We don't know exactly what the Daniel's attitude was in that lion's den. It doesn't tell us that. But it shows us clearly in this chapter. So nonetheless, it says Daniel trusted in his God and that God delivered him. Wow, what a statement. Every time I read it, you know what I think? It's the same thing I think about chapter 3. Why in the world does God have to put Daniel in the lion's den to deliver him? He certainly could have prevented that. God is that powerful. Why in the world God had to put Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace? He could have prevented them. If you carefully study scripture, Shelton, do you know what we learn? God often does not deliver you from suffering, but actually through suffering. God puts Daniel in the lion's den. He forces him to trust him. In that lion's den, his intellect, his reputation, his success, none of them are strong enough to carry him through. Nothing but God, whom he trusted, can rescue him from lion's den. So let me dial it down to our level today. What does your lion's den look like today, church? You might be saying, oh, but you know, I can't believe it. I've been through so much, and I feel like I'm in the lion's den again. For whatever that looks like, from the micro level to such macro level in your life. One of the things that, church, when God calls you to walk through suffering, one of the things that you learn is that you finally see that not only that we are not in control of our lives, but in fact, we never were. To think that you're in control of your life, it's an illusion. When you're in deep suffering, it's such a rude awakening. Wow, I thought I'm strong enough to carry through. Health is not guaranteed. Wealth is not guaranteed. Relationship is not guaranteed. Nobody knows what tomorrow holds. Market could crash. Relation that you trusted can just sever just like that. You thought those will carry you through, don't you? What are those hopes that you have in? Once you're in the lion's den, you begin to realize that none of those are powerful enough to actually carry you through, but God and God alone. And sometimes when God calls us to walk through that suffering, full confession, I hate it. I really don't like it. But there are rare moments in suffering, church. Perhaps you've been there too. It hurts way more than it should. Perhaps relationship have failed. Perhaps, I don't know, your security that you put in finance is all of a sudden crashing. You begin to realize, whoa, it's hard, but why is this completely to the point that I'm being disoriented? I'm losing hope of life. I'm falling into despair. I am just doubting God's goodness in this situation. Yes, when, let's say, loved ones apart, things are hard. You should grieve. That's the right things to do. But there are a few moments in life, actually, often, you begin to realize it's hurting way more to the point that you are not functioning, because it's often revealing act that God is doing, that, hey, you actually trusted that to save you. Functionally, you put all your hopes, all your eggs in that thing, whatever it looks like, health, wealth, relationship, just name it, quote it, beauty. And you begin to realize, oh, none of those are powerful enough to save me. Usually when you begin to realize it, it hurts. You're like, when it's completely disorienting. But that's even when you can experience sweet deliverance of God. God put you there for a reason, to deliver you from your very self. You thought the very thing that you wanted in your life are powerful enough to save you. But when you're in the lion's den, you begin to realize that none of them are really powerful enough to save you. You never were in control over your life to begin with at first. Daniel trusted in his God, and God delivers that. He experienced God's deliverance in his life. What about us today, church? Do you really experience the nearness of God in your trials and suffering? It's easy to say, isn't it? See, I know that, but I don't know how to get by. It hurts. It really, really hurts. I don't even know how to make it through tomorrow. Now, I must not end my sermon here, Charlton. I must show you something else. If I end my sermon here, what did I just tell you? Be like Daniel. Pray really hard. You should be thankful. You should make great reputation at your work. You should always pray. All those things, you should. But guess what? You know that already, but you don't do that, all right? If I just tell it, look at Daniel as a moral example and imitate it. That's how you can get by in life. Answer is no. That burden will crush you, actually. We all know it, but we don't do it. Why is that? You must be moved by something else beyond Daniel. You must learn to see everything through the lens of the gospel. To whom does the Daniel point us to today? Shelton, like Daniel, there's another Daniel that comes years later. The ultimate Daniel comes, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Like Daniel, he was falsely accused by all his enemies. Like Daniel, our ultimate Daniel, Jesus Christ, was condemned to death. But you know, just like Darius didn't want to yield him to the crowds, to the politicians' desire, Pontius Pilate likewise did not want to yield Jesus to people, please. But both of them buy into that, and they were yielded into this death penalty. Lion's den was death penalty. But guess what the difference is between Daniel and Jesus Christ? When Daniel goes to the lion's den, God chooses to deliver him from the lion's den, unharmed, unscathed. That even King Darius said, who's your God? I want to know, I want to praise him. But when Jesus Christ goes to the ultimate lion's den, God the Father does not rescue him. Jesus descends, and he was thrown into the ultimate lion's den so that we, the people of God, who feel like God, my lion's den, I cannot bear it on my own, can experience the nearness of God. God, if you did not even spare your own son to love me and deliver me from my lion's den, I can trust the goodness of you, even in my lion's den. I feel like lions are tearing me apart. I don't think I can get by, but I look to the cross of Jesus Christ, who condescended to ultimate lion's den for love, to rescue us because of my sin and my self-absorption, where I put my false hope on the things. Jesus Christ took all the sin upon his shoulder and condescended. He took the bullets for me that I should have taken. But guess what's another difference between Daniel and Jesus Christ? When Daniel comes out of the lion's den, he comes out alone. But when Jesus comes alive from his tomb, all who have believed him rise with him again. Thus, we are victorious in Jesus Christ alone. Perhaps you feel like today, church, you're like, God, I don't know how I can get by in the life. The exhortation of lion's den in the Daniel's account is look to Jesus. He has taken a good care of you. If he was willing to go to the ultimate lion's den for you, what is he not going to spare? Even in your suffering, God can mean good, and he does mean good. And he's trying to deliver you from something. So today, look to him who has delivered you and who is continually delivering you in all your suffering and sorrow. Don't just look at Daniel as a moral example, because that will crush you. But look to Jesus Christ, who has loved you to death and conquered this death victoriously. And when he comes once again, the victorious king will rescue you from even the very presence of suffering. There will be wholeness and harmony. That is the very strength. That future hope becomes your very present hope in all your sorrows. So will you turn your eyes to Jesus today? Let's pray together. God, I want to see you, O Lord. I want to be thankful before you, for you have been near to me in all our sorrows and trial. As I was hearing, actually, in the announcement, Mary's prayer, that even in her sorrows, in her eye pain, she was thankful before God. I want that in my life too, O Lord. So I lift up our people before you today. I don't know what kind of sorrow they are feeling, what kind of lion's den that they are facing today. But God, I pray that you come through and deliver us from ourselves. Sometimes ourselves are the greatest enemy for our own good. And God, cause us to turn our eyes upon you and cause us to cast all our hope in Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected for us. So Lord, we gather today to exalt the Son of God. And as we do that, O Lord, I pray that you fill our hearts with thanksgiving, with gratitude, and rest for all you have done. In your precious name we pray. Amen.